Well, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. We should begin with a word of prayer. So, Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise. You are the great and awesome God. We do humble ourselves before you. We are nothing except for the fact that you love us. And so we thank you that you've opened our eyes to see you. And as we come to the time of being in your word, we ask for a blessing and anointing. We ask for a gift from you, and we know that it's according to your heart's desire that you want to open our eyes, that you want us to see yourself, that you want us to live in a way that glorifies you. And so we ask because we know we can't see unless you open our eyes. And we can't change unless it's you. And so we ask for the blessing. Overshadow the speaker, overshadow us as listeners. Communicate yourself, communicate life through these words. And we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking for quite a number of weeks on a series. We're calling it From Self-Will to God's Will. You could also call it From Self-Sufficiency to God's Sufficiency. How is it that God moves a believer from relying completely on themselves and trusting their way and their plan and their own lordship and moves them to the place where they trust the Lord, they lean on the Lord, and they're operating in the will of the Lord, in the Spirit of the Lord? And it seems that Jacob is a good example of how God moves a man from self-will to God's will. And so we've looked at a lot of the stories in his life, and I don't think that everything that we're reading in the book of Genesis concerning Jacob is pointed only to this purpose of changing a man from self-will to God's will. But I think many of the events in his life line up with what we see in our own lives and in the lives of other saints. And so where we were the last time that we were talking together, it was the wrestling match. And just before the wrestling match, Jacob was about to meet his brother Esau after being apart for 20 years, and he was very worried about that. In fact, it was more than just worry. He was fearful, and not just a little bit fearful. He was very, very worried, very afraid. In fact, from the text, Genesis 32, starting at verse 6, the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him." And then verse 7 makes it very clear. "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies." And here was his plan. Verse 8, he said, "If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape." Now, is that kind of fear justifiable? Is it warranted? Well, I think absolutely yes, especially when you look at the atrocities today in Israel and in that area. I love that that phrase. I'm sure it's in Scripture in just those two words. But God, but God, you see, God was sovereignly ruling and reigning and working unseen behind the scenes. God is at work. And God was at work in Jacob's life. In fact, when we talked last time, you could say God pulled an all-nighter wrestling with Jacob through the whole night. But Jacob's result of that was he refused to let go. He had to own the fact that, yeah, I'm Jacob. I can no longer pass myself off as being someone that I'm not or something that I'm not. I am Jacob. And God, after that, said in verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So we see Jacob's response. He was clinging and he was seeking the Lord. He was seeking the Lord's blessing. And we see the Lord's response. You're no longer going to be called Jacob. You're no longer going to be the heel grabber. the deceiver, the twister. You shall be seen according to the new name that I'm giving you. Now, in Jacob's case, that new name was Israel. In your case and in my case, God sees us according to the righteousness of Christ. We're in Christ. That's our new position, and that's our new identifier, if you will. And shouldn't we be seeing each other in the same way? I mean, if God is going to look on my brother or my sister and see them in Christ, shouldn't I be doing the same thing? You know, there are some saints that it's pretty easy to see the Lord in them, in brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Man, I can just clearly see the Lord. There's other saints where it's not quite so easy to see the Lord in them. You know, they name the name of Christ, but man, you can see a whole lot of Jacob, or you can see a whole lot of their flesh, their sin nature, their life according to Adam. But by God's grace and by his enabling, we need to see each other as the Lord sees. And so if you struggle to see Christ in a brother or sister, then you need to see them as in Christ. So you see the difference there. I see the Lord in you, brother. Or if I can't really see that, I can see, well, brother, you're in the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord concerning you. And so anyway, back to the story. God is sovereign. He's ruling and reigning, and he's working behind the scenes. He's working in Jacob's life. And so is there evidence? Do we see evidence that God is actually at work in Jacob's life? Well, the answer is yes. That's why we're using him in this story or in these series. So initially, as of last week, we see that he walks with a limp. And the Bible tells us when he dies, which is 50 years after this event, that he was, quote, leaning on his staff. So we can infer, I think safely, that for the 50 years from that point until he drew his feet into bed and passed, that he was walking with a limp. And that's why it's very easy to say that he was a marked man. And it's actually pretty simple. But when the Lord does a deep work in a believer's heart, it affects the way you walk for the rest of your life. It's just pretty simple. It's plain, it's simple, it's easy to say, it's difficult to go through, but it makes an evidence. So what other evidence do we have that the Lord has done a deep work in the heart and mind of our brother Jacob? Do you remember what he did before the wrestling match? I read it to you earlier. He divided his family into two camps. And so in Genesis 33, the chapter we're looking at this morning, verses 1 and 2, he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. Now, I also mentioned the last time we were together about In art class, when you're learning how to draw and they're talking about perspective, I could have a guest speaker at the moment and ask Carol to come up and teach us. But from what I recall, they'll tell you you put a point on your paper on what is going to be the horizon, and then you draw lines to that point to give you the perspective. So for the picture this morning, that point is Esau and his 400 men, and that's way off in the distance on the horizon. We're standing at the river Jabbok, and so way up, way far away, close to the dot, would be Bilhah and Zilpah. They were the maids, so probably Zilpah first. She was the maid of Leah. And Zilpah's children were Gad and Asher. So they would have been at the front. Next would have been Bilhah. And Bilhah's children were Dan and Naphtali. So they're up there at the front. So they were at the greatest risk. Closer to them, closer now to the foreground, would have been Leah and her six sons. Let's see if I can do it from memory. There's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and then Issachar and Zebulun, those six sons, and her daughter, Dinah. And then lastly, and closest to Jacob, would have been Rachel and Joseph. And then, of course, Jacob. So that was the way we read in the previous chapter. He divided them into two camps. And now, after the wrestling match, it's the time to meet Esau. And so they're all assembled there at the river Jabbok, just the way that he had lined them up. Now, the 12th son, Benjamin, hasn't been born yet. So, remember the picture, front and center, all the way back, way far away at the dot, is Esau and his band of merry men, 400 of them, and then all the family arrayed, and Jacob back here. And I'll remind you that Jacob ordered it this way on purpose. And we saw that his reasoning was, if Esau attacks the first half, the other half can get away. So I'm sure, you know, he sent them all over the night before. And I'm sure there were discussions among the family members. Scripture doesn't tell us. I'm not going to read too far into it, but you can use your imagination. I think that it's also safe to say that everyone in the family, they knew Jacob. I mean, after all, he was their husband, or he was their father, or he was their, what we would say today, their baby's daddy. So they knew him. They knew him to be a self-centered person. They knew that he didn't lose. He would never give up. He wouldn't give in. He wasn't going to humble himself. He wasn't the kind of guy to just take it on the chin. He's not going to let something ride. He's literally just not going to go down without a fight. Okay? This is their man, their guy. But again, we're looking to see if there's been a change since this deep work that God has done in Jacob's heart and mind. Is there a change? So the next morning, what we're talking about, this lineup here, his wives and his children saw something completely unexpected. As they stood to face Esau and his 400 men, they were probably just as afraid as Jacob had been, shaking in their boots, sandals. But then something strange happened. Jacob began walking with a noticeable limp from the back of the line all the way past Rachel and Joseph, past Leah and her children, and past the maids and their children. It went all the way to the front, walking with a limp. They watched as their father, their head of household, their leader, went before them. I suspect they watched with a holy awe because he wasn't one to go before. He was one to stay back. He was one to have no loss. But he's going before. They probably wondered, is he going to return? Is Esau going to destroy him? What's going to happen? And they watched as their father, their head, their leader, bowed down before Esau. He didn't just bow down to be polite. He bowed down multiple times, but not just any number of times. He bowed down seven times. Seven, if you're into numbers, even if you're not. It's the number of completion or perfection. Some say God's number. He bowed down seven times before Esau. So pause the movie, freeze frame, if you will. That picture to me, Can you picture, can you see the bride, the body of Christ, the church? Because the bride is there, the brides, and the body, the assembly. Can you see the Lord on display by the will of the Father going before his bride, going before his body, facing the judgment? Can you see complete submission on his behalf, to the will of the Father, facing judgment on our behalf? In fact, by the will of the Father, the will of the Son was subordinate to the will of the Father. And Jesus, as it were, walked with the limp of being clothed in frail flesh, the frail flesh of humanity. When he walked among us, he was on display before the people of God. He was on display before the people of the world in his day. He was on display before principalities and powers. He was on display before thrones and dominions. He was on display before the Father's heart, showing complete submission, showing his willingness to die. You see, before the Lord did a deep work in Jacob's life, he wasn't willing to die. He wasn't willing to lose anything. He would rather lose some of the sheep. You know, this stands in opposition to the good shepherd who would have left the 99 to go find the one. Jacob was willing to lose 50 to save 50. He divided the camp in half and said, well, at least I only lose half. But God did a deep work. And now he wasn't willing to lose any. He was willing to lose himself. And in the process, he looks just like the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 33. It says, but he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now that is a change of heart. Hallelujah. The Lord has done a great work in his heart. And praise God and hallelujah when he does that great work in your heart and mine. I'll never forget, as a teenager sitting right here in this room, listening to a man called Norman Grubb as he sat here. And Charles had promoted him as being someone who sometimes he said things so radical that folks would leave church. In fact, I've heard Charles joke that the numbers got a little too big. We'd bring in somebody like Norman Grubb and kind of thin the herd out a little bit. But I remember him specifically saying, and I'm going to quote him, even though I will hear objection on this. What he said while he was sitting right here, he said, and he's talking about this change that God makes in a believer's life. He said, before it was up with me and to hell with you. But when God makes a change in a man's life, it's to hell with me and up with you. And that really is the change that we see here. Jacob, he was not going to lose. He was not going to die. But now he says, before anybody, before anything happens, I'm going right to Esau. And he bows himself in complete submission. Get into that whole interaction between Jacob and Esau. And again, like I was saying earlier, there are so many points in Jacob's life and so many things that God is teaching us, trying to keep it on track with this transition that he moves us from self-will to God's will. God has made this change in him. None of us are willing to completely abase ourselves for the sake of others. But when the Lord does this deep work in our hearts, we so love what he loves that we'll do what he did. By his grace and enabling, we'll abase ourselves and stand in the gap for others, and we'll say, up with you and to Hades with me. Let's go back to the story. The credits aren't rolling yet. We'll push pause and let it play. So Jacob stands before Esau, and what we see, again, the sovereign God who works unseen behind the scenes has also done a work in Esau's life. And this would be an example of Proverbs 16, verse 7. It says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so somehow, you know, when Esau came, he brought 400 people with him. That was intentional, and they weren't partygoers. He obviously came to settle the score. And when they met, if we took the time to read it from the text, it says Esau fell on his neck. Okay, we expected that, but they wept. And so things work out, okay? And in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That is a proverb, not a promise. And it's very important to know that there is a difference between a promise and a proverb. A proverb is something that is, generally speaking, it's true. But it's not a promise. When it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is a proverb. It's not a promise. And so this same thing here. He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You can be as perfect as Jesus, and your enemies are not going to be at peace with you. His enemies sought his death. He yielded up his spirit. And there are plenty of other verses in Scripture that will tell you that you're going to have opposition and you're going to have a fight. It's not going to be an easy road just because your ways please the Lord. But this is a proverb. And the outcome of Jacob and Esau meeting was not a positive outcome just because Jacob sent 550 head of cattle as a gift. Although there's a proverb, Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. Now, maybe that's his gift, his ability. Maybe it's his gift. Here's 550 head of cattle. It's not just agree with your adversary while you're on the way with him, lest he deliver you to the judge. It's not just positive things here. The Lord has done a work in Esau's heart, as nearly as we can tell, and he's done a work in Jacob's heart. And, thankfully, he does a work in your heart, he does a work in my heart. But just because God has done a work in your heart, my heart, their hearts, a deep work, it doesn't mean that we walk without flaws or without mistakes. Because after Jacob and Esau are reunited, Esau says, effectively, let's go to my place. You just follow me. I'll lead the way. But Jacob isn't willing to trust Esau. He tells Esau, you go on ahead. I'll catch up. But then he never did. Jacob and his retinue never went to Seir. So reading from the text, Genesis 33, verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they're driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please, let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I'll proceed at my leisure, according to the pace of the cattle that are before me, and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord at Seir. Esau said, please, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. In verse 17, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. So why would Jacob say, you go on ahead of me? Well, was he afraid? Was he afraid that Esau was setting him up? And, you know, you just follow me, and when your defenses are down, that's when I will turn around and consume you. So maybe he was like, you just go on ahead. Maybe he was worried. Now, maybe he was genuinely concerned that the travel would be too hard. But I think at least he's an example of what we read in Romans 12:18, where it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I think he was at least being smart enough to say, we've never really been all that good together. Well, why don't you just go on ahead and I'll catch up. I think it's probably a picture of a peaceable separation from the world. And I'm reminded of a joke, you've probably heard it, of a couple of men arguing in a bar. And finally, one of them gets mad enough and says, look, you want to fight? We'll step out back. And the other one just said, oh, yeah, you go on out there. And if I'm not out there in 5 minutes, you start without me. And so obviously, you know, it worked out. but you might remember in the first message way back in the summer, and I reviewed it several times, but in Scripture we see these two lines, the godly line and the ungodly line, and there's this separation between the two. And the Bible contrasts and compares the godly line, the ungodly line, and so this is separation between the two. Esau is clearly the ungodly line. The Bible tells us that he despised his birthright. Esau, it tells us, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And so Seir, which is the land that was given specifically to Esau and his descendants, that is outside of Canaan. It's outside the promised land. And so Jacob was smart enough to say, I'm not going outside the promised land. I'm not following the ungodly line. I'm not going to follow God this far and then say, yeah, Esau, I'll throw in with you. You lead the way. I'll follow you. No, he was, fortunately, he kept that separation. So Jacob, his probable fear, that harm might befall him, it may have been true. And certainly if a believer follows the ungodly to the place where they live, the place where they make their abode, I'm not just talking about their house, but their way of life. If a believer follows the ungodly there, they will suffer loss, and it will be a detriment. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6 says, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So Jacob, he did well to not follow Esau. He did well to not throw in his lot with them. And you and I, the same. We do well when we don't follow the ungodly, when we don't join ourselves to them in their thoughts, in their ways, in their desires. And yet, there it is again, this isn't but God, this is but Jacob. Jacob has done really well. I mean, he wrestled with God. He wrestled with men and prevailed. God changed his name. He humbled himself before everyone, before his family and so on. He was willing to die for his family. And he chose not to follow the ungodly, let them go their way. And yet, we read in verse 17 of Genesis 33, Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the place is named Succoth. He didn't press on. He didn't go into the promised land. God had sent him to go back to the land of his fathers. So he got this far along. The Bible says that he built a house. Now that takes some effort. That takes some time. It takes time to build a house, especially for a family of a bunch of people. And it says also that he made booths for his livestock. Now, what's odd is the fact that the place is called Succoth, which is booths. So, for sake of clarity, this Succoth in the Bible is it's on the east side of the Jordan River, and it's south, obviously, of Jabbok. It's headed towards Seir. It's in the portion of land that was given to the tribe of Gad, but it's on the east side of the Jordan. The west side of the Jordan, that's Canaan. That's the promised land proper, if you will. And so now there is a Succoth that is on the west side of the Jordan in Canaan, and it's much further north. There's also Succoth in, I don't have the Exodus reference, but it's part of their wilderness journeyings. And this is where the Feast of Booths, because they stayed in Booths and Succoth, all that is tied together. That's not this location, but the concept is still there. Jacob is learning about being a pilgrim. In fact, Deuteronomy 26:5 refers, in the New American Standard, refers to Jacob as the wandering Aramean. And so he was wandering. He stayed there for a period of time, and we don't know how long. Now, theologians have discerned that his daughter, Dinah, could not have been more than 6 years old, when they came to Succoth. And if you've read ahead, and I hope you have, chapter 34 is disgusting and heart-wrenching, and she was probably much older than 6 years old when that happened. So he would have stayed in Succoth for a number of years, likely. It's conjecture. There's no numbers, no facts to stand on, except for when people cipher out the numbers. If he was only there for a short period of time, then she would have been 6 or 7 when chapter 34 happens, which understandably would make the brothers want to kill everybody. But I don't think it was quite like that. It's conjecture. Anyway, they stay there for a period of time. But the point I'm making here is that Jacob, he's done very well with the recent events in his life. And yet, though not following the ungodly, he puts down roots to some degree outside the promised land. And I think we can see this in ourselves, that we have been following the Lord. We're believers. We've been following the Lord. We've gone through some things. We've had some very challenging moments. As I look around the room for some of the young people, maybe you haven't quite had Dark Night of the Soul yet, but it's coming. As I look around at the gray hairs, I go, yep, I've seen it. And so we have walked with the Lord. We've seen some of these things. We've made some good choices, but there are times that we pause, that we hesitate in our walk with the Lord. And I'm reminded of Elijah's question in 1 Kings 18. He said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? Don't stop. Press on." And that's really all I'm going to say about Succoth. That is a pause. That is a he made camp. He stayed. It was outside the land, outside of Canaan, where he had been sent to go. And then he moves on. And we read this at the end, the last verses of chapter 33, verses 18 through 20. "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. He erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." So, as God moves a believer from self-will to God's will, self-sufficiency to leaning on the Lord, he'll bring him or her to a place that we talked about at the beginning of this message, where they look a whole lot more like the Lord, where they're willing to lay down their lives for their brother. just like Jacob did when he faced Esau. And the believer will not follow the line of the ungodly. They won't make their abode with the wicked. And while it's true that we do hesitate along the way, We are pilgrims. And like Jacob, we might get snagged along the way. We might build a house and tarry too long in a place that we shouldn't. But he will bring us into the promised land. And when Jacob entered Canaan, he bought a piece of ground. Now, interestingly, it doesn't say that he built a house. This time it says he pitched a tent. And I think that's because he's learned about being a pilgrim. But the most significant thing that we read here is the last line of chapter 33. He erected an altar, and he named it. He named the altar El Elohi Israel, which being interpreted is God, the God of Israel. Now, that's more than just claiming God as being my God. Elohi Israel means the God of Israel. So if that was the name of the altar, it would signify that Jacob is saying that the God of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, he's now my God. So it would have been Elohi Israel. That's what he would have named it if he was saying, my God, I'm making you my God now. But he named it El Elohi Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel. And so this is really the one of the most important distinctions in our walk with the Lord. There is a huge difference between the attributes of God and the God whose attributes they are. It's very easy, and we've talked about this, we've heard about this a lot here at Family Ministries. There's a difference in enjoying praise and worship versus enjoying him who you are praising and worshiping. There's a difference between knowing the Bible and knowing him who the Bible tells you about. And in this name, El Elohi Israel, it's all about the person. The name is the emphasis is on God and the fact that he's my God. So it's God, the God of Israel. And what we're going to see, this is going to be coming up more in his life, it's no longer the things of God. It's God and the things of God. And in this case, it's God and he's my God. And Jacob now is taking up the name Israel. He didn't say El Elohi Jacob. He's saying El Elohi Israel. He's believing what God has said, that I will be with you. I will bring you back to this land. He's now back to the land. He's seeing that it is God. It's all about the Lord. And that he's taking him as his God. So at the wrestling match, one of the questions that was answered was, who's going to be the Lord of Jacob's life? Is Jacob going to run the show, or is God going to run the show? And we see really the answer to that is at the end of this chapter when he says, El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. And he's the God of our lives. And so that's really just what we're going to cover this morning in chapter 33 of Genesis. He brings us to the place where we, like the Lord, are willing to lay down our lives. And we hear quite often here in this place, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not me. Christ lives through me. And that is what we're talking about. It's laying down my life and letting him live his life. So he's going to bring us to that place where we are willing to follow him and lay down our lives so that he can live through us. And he's going to bring us to the place here by the end of the chapter where it's all about the Lord. He's our Lord, but it's all about the Lord. And so with that, let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness to us, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are sovereignly and amazingly at work behind the scenes, accomplishing your will and your plan, conforming us to the image of your Son, using the works of the enemy for your purpose. We ask that you continue to draw us in this relationship, continue to lead and to guide, to inspire, to draw us. We ask this for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.